Good morning. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Sure, I'm in the right spot. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But not all verse 4 today. That's what we're going to be looking. So as you're turning there, one of the oldest debates that has been going on for centuries is, why is man so bad? Is it nature? Is it nurture? Is it something in his DNA? Or is it in the environment that's outside of him? Is it something inside, or is it something that is outside of him that makes man so bad? The Bible has that answer for us, and one of the clearest places that we find in all of the scriptures regarding that very question is found in the passage we are looking at today. So is it nature or nurture? The Bible answer to that is yes. Yes, it is nature, and yes, it is nurture. There's a bit of a caveat to that. When I speak of nurture, or maybe environment, or whatever it is that is outside of us, I'm not referring to parenting. We'll get to that. There is a caveat that must sort of be understood in reference to that. But I think the passage speaks to all of this. It's both nature and to some degree an influence that is outside of us. But apart from Christ, man is dreadful. He's not just bad, he's dreadful. He's dreadful by nature, and he's living in a dreadful set of circumstances. He is altogether dreadful. We'll see today that he's dead in his sins. That's verse one. We'll see that he's also alive in his sins, living in his sins, following a furrowed path that Satan designed for him. That's verse two. And he's a child of wrath, or as Paul says in another place, an object of wrath. That's verse three. I'm not sure you can get a more comprehensively awful description or presentation of man than what we see in this passage. But why does Paul give such a thorough and descriptive explanation for how and why man apart from Christ is so wicked and so utterly hopeless? I think there are two reasons. One is primary, that really is drawn out from our passage, but I think there are two reasons we see this. J.C. Ryle describes the first purpose this way. He says, to know our sins is the first letter in the alphabet of salvation. The first preparation for heaven is to know that we deserve hell. Before we can be counted righteous, we must first know ourselves to be miserable sinners. I'm certain today there are such people here in this room this morning. I say that each and every week, that I am fully convinced there are unbelievers sitting, listening to the reading and the preaching of this word. I say that every week because it's true each and every week, whether it's children or adults who are visiting or adults who've been coming, there are some here today who are yet unconverted. Ryle's statement is true of all of us. Whether we are saved or unsaved, believer or unbeliever, we all deserve to go to hell. All of us. You, regardless of who you are and your state, you deserve to go to hell. And so in that, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, believers can empathize with your plight. Even though our eternal future has, by the grace of God, been changed, but if you stand alone without the supernatural help of Jesus Christ, you deserve and will go to hell. This is the A in the ABCs of saving grace, as Ryle said. You need saving, sovereign grace because you are dead in sin, because you live in sin, and because you are a child of what you deserve, wrath. So that's the first purpose of a passage like this that we see. But as I said before, it's not the primary reason. The primary purpose for this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul heaps up words and pictures and language to describe the dreadful condition of the dreadful man who stands apart from Jesus Christ, is akin to why a jeweler uses a piece of black velvet in order to highlight the beauty and brilliance of a diamond. The dreadful state of dreadful man apart from Christ is the black velvet that highlights the glory and wonder of who God is, the glory and wonder of what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, and the glory and wonder of what God has done in applying that work to us who deserved hell, but by his grace have believed. You've heard of the already, not yet. Well, Paul here employs a different phrase to get his point across here to highlight this. Primarily the third part of what I just said, how God has applied the mighty work of Christ to our lives, but he doesn't employ already, not yet. He employs once, but now. You were once this, but now you are this. Today we'll be spending most of our time on the once part, and Lord willing, next week we'll go further into the and begin. We'll spend a few weeks on the but now you are this part. But Paul says you were once, really speaking to believers, you were once dead in your sins. You once walked after the course of this world, and you once were children of wrath. And so Paul is speaking specifically to believers. Unbelievers can listen and gain some truth and be confronted and come face to face with the reality of their condition apart from Christ. But Paul is speaking to believers. That's who he's talking to here. So he wants us to remember our state prior to Christ interrupting our path to what we deserved. And that is, of course, as I've said, hell. And what interrupted our path on our way to hell? Those two words that we find at the beginning of verse 4, but God. And that's where we'll end today, Lord willing. But for God, we would all get what we deserve. And so, but God might be the most wonderful pairing of two words in all the languages of men. The unbeliever here today, your only hope is found in those two words, but God. They are not found in the words, but man. They are not found in the words, but you. They're not found in the words of but anything other than but God. And that is clear from the passage today. This is surely as you need to know your condition apart from Christ, dead in your sins. This is surely as you need to come face to face with that. You also need to come face to face with your only hope, which is Jesus Christ. For the believer, our job here today is against the black velvet backdrop of what we once were, is to marvel in the power and the glory of God, that if not for his saving sovereign initiative to save us and to keep us, we would be as hopeless as the rest of mankind, as Paul says also in this passage. So into our first point, the natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul's first description to portray the dreadful condition of the natural man is death. And you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. How dreadful is man without Christ? How hopeless is man apart from Jesus Christ? About as hopeless as he can be. He's dead. What does Paul mean? Well, he doesn't mean ill. It doesn't mean weak. Paul is not describing an incurable, seemingly incurable disease that we had. That would imply something untrue. Paul says that we who are now saved and have been given life, we were once dead, the same state that the unbeliever is in now. An ill man could take medicine. A weak man could find strength. A diseased man could have the diseased part cut out of him, but a corpse, what hope is there for him? None. Paul uses the word dead to convey the true state of the natural man who is by himself without Christ. He is dead. What does he mean by that? What is the picture portraying to us? What is he getting across to us? At least, well, there are several things. I'm going to say two, but there are other things that we could draw out of this that it means for us, but primarily Paul is speaking of one in this passage. But the first thing that I want to sort of mention is that death implies that there was a previous life, right? But if there's death, there was life. But what sort of life was it? Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David there is speaking about the same thing that Paul is talking about. He's using descriptive languages like brought forth in iniquity, conceived in sin. Paul says dead in sin. They're essentially speaking of the same thing. David says you were born into, even further back than that, you were conceived in sin, dead. So what life was there prior to our conception? What life did we have prior to our own conception? Nothing. The life that Paul is referring to here is Adam's life. Paul is referring back to the original state of man prior to the fall. So Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Adam's spiritual life ceased when Adam sinned against God by eating from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the federal head of all of mankind and still is for all those who were not yet united to Christ through faith. And so Adam acted on behalf of all. So what Adam did in God's eyes, then all did. But prior to that, Adam had life. There was life. And then there was death, spiritual death. He did not physically die immediately, though one day he would, but spiritual death came first. So that is the life that Paul is referring to here that we imply from you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It was the previous life of Adam's life prior to the fall itself. If we consider that, that was the last time that the natural man was formed, who was formed by God, possessed spiritual life in himself. Adam, of course, wasn't born or conceived. He was made from the dust of the ground, his wife from him. But that was the last time that natural man held spiritual life at his entrance into the world. But when Adam fell, it left him, and all were severed from it. So death here does imply life, but it's referring to Adam's life, his spiritual life prior to the fall. Second, death implies the inability to respond to spiritual truths. This means that the natural man, who is dead in his trespasses and sins, cannot be wooed back to the spiritual life that was Adam's prior to the fall. He cannot be wooed back by something outside of him that he might see and be moved by and respond to and receive back the life that Adam had prior to the fall. He cannot be summoned back by a beautiful presentation of the gospel itself. No true response can be made to hearing the eternal word of God and how he condescended to become frail humanity. Even if you were to prove to an unregenerate, to an unbeliever who was dead in his sins, even if you were to prove to them that Jesus is perfectly holy, that Jesus is perfectly undefiled, that he's pure, he's righteous, he's unstained by any sort of sinfulness, and yet still condescended to not only live amongst us, but to die in our place. Humbled, bruised, beaten, and even more than that, crushed beneath his own father's bar of justice. The listener who is dead in his sins might be moved to feel something, but he would turn that felt something into a response that tells him how to live in order to earn the love of God for himself. You describe the complexities of the human eye. They get that. the endlessness of the universe and how far it goes. And as much as they can, they nod their heads and they understand it. You play for them great masterpieces of music. They get it all and are moved by it in some response, in some respect. But drawn to Jesus, the altogether lovely one, who portrayed in his earthly life the perfect manifestation of the divine God, nothing. Neither can he be turned from his evil ways by the great warnings that are found in the scriptures. Repent or perish, believe or be thrown to where there is an eternal weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Zombies they will fear, snakes they will hide from, horror movies they will jump and run from. The truths of what awaits those who reject the Son of God, nothing. The natural man or woman cannot respond to spiritual truths, no matter how beautiful and winsome the preaching might be, or how great and fearsome the warnings might be explained. Nothing. Why? Because they are dead and unable, incapable of responding to such truths. Some of the older ones here today might remember the 70s fad of the pet rocks. Remember pet rocks? Wayne had a whole family of them. His pictures of it in his house. I think he still has some of them. I have to ask him to see those. But pet rocks, you'd put googly eyes on them, you'd paint them, you'd even name them. But what would happen if you, loving your pet rock, decided to go outside and play, and you say, come on, rock, let's go outside and play. Does the rock follow you out and enjoy a day of play with you? Of course not. Or if a pet rock is sitting dangerously on the edge of a shelf and it's only a bump of the wall might cause it to fall. Do you warn the pet rock and the pet rock jumps back away from it? No. Such as it is with the person who is apart from Christ. He has a heart that is stone, a heart that is cold, a heart that is dead. The natural man that is conceived and born to sin is born dead. Their life was forfeited when Adam fell in the garden and when they fell in Adam in him. And they are incapable of responding to truths of God. That's Paul's point in verse 1. And it's where we all stood. It's where every one of us stood. Once it was true for the believer. Now it is true for the unbeliever. So there are other implications from that we can draw out from death and sin, but that's the one that Paul is directing us to. Secondly, the natural man is not only dead in his sins, the natural man is living in his sins. That's a paradox. Not only dead in his sins, verse 2, but he also walks in them. So read again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Walking, as probably a lot of us know, is a metaphor in our Bibles for living. The picture of life itself. So that's the paradox. Man apart from Christ is dead, and man apart from Christ is walking. He's living in sin, both dead and alive. Walk actually means, though, more than just life itself. That's too basic. It specifically refers to our moral life. Paul will come back to the same idea and use the same picture as he gets into chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So we'll explain that when we get there. But walk is itself neutral. And 1 John sort of brings this out. Chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's a bad walk. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So walk as a metaphor is itself neutral. The Bible speaks of walking in a good way and in a bad way, as we just pointed out. But we all need to see that we all have a particular walk. We all walk in a certain way. From Daniel's sermon last week, our walk tells us really what's going on inside of us. Right out of the heart proceeds our walk. out of the heart proceeds. Our moral conduct, evil, comes from the heart. That's what Jesus said. So it's a moral walk, and we all have one that is identifiable. But what are you walking in? Are you walking in darkness, or are you walking in light? That will tell you, there'll be evidence as to who you are. Are we walking as Jesus is in the light? Well, that's another way of saying following Christ. Walking as he walked by his grace. Living for what he lived for, the glory of the Father and the good of others. Or are we walking the way people who are dead in their sin walk? What is the course of this world? Following the course of this world. Hermann Ritterbos says, the totality of unredeemed life dominated by sin outside of Christ. Peter O'Brien says that society's attitudes, preferences, habits, which are alien to God and to his standards. One more. John Stott says it's a whole social value system which is alien to God. It permeates and dominates the whole of society outside of Christ. So Paul is saying that the natural man who is dead in his trespasses and sins lives under some sort of governing principle of an inherent worldview which controls their walk, their life, their moral conduct. And so there's some sort of cultural or worldview bondage going on. They conduct their life in a way that is completely compatible with the world that is outside of them. That's why Paul uses that term. He says, like the rest. That's how Paul describes the unbeliever, verse 3, at the end of verse 3, like the rest of mankind. And so here, Paul is blowing the myth of personal autonomy right out of the box altogether. Like the rest of mankind. How do people like to think of themselves? I am the captain of my own ship. I am the master of my own fate. Right? People love the idea of autonomy. They love the idea that they are individuals who are endowed with the right of personal sovereignty. But God says, through the Apostle Paul, you are not the captain of your own ship. You are not the master of your own fate. Your life, regardless of what you think, just isn't that original. Nothing you think or do or feel is original to you. You, like the rest of mankind, are following a course. And so though man is walking, all of mankind, and has always been walking since the fall, in a furrowed field. You know what that is? A furrowed field. Or think of a rut they cannot depart from, no matter how they might turn. They hit the wall of the rut and are turned back into the middle. When I learned to ride a bike, and I think I've used this before, my dad took me up to my grandfather's cabin. Coming down from the cabin was a long dirt hill, and it was full of ruts. On either side of the dirt road were barbed wire fences. And so this is where I learned to ride a bike. And so if I went to the right too far, I would be cut by the razor sharp barb, or if I went to the left, same thing. But no matter how bad at steering or keeping myself straight I was, I don't know if this was in his mind. I never thought, he's much more of a genius than I thought he was until this moment, but I could not get out of those ruts. They were deep ruts. You had to drive even in a car very slowly on that road. And so no matter what I did, I wasn't gonna go over to the barbed wire fences. That was a good thing. What Paul is talking about here is a bad thing. The world apart from Christ is in a rut. It's been dug by the walkings of billions and billions of people before them. The rest of mankind, Paul says. And the ruts, the sides of the ruts are so deep that these people can't turn their feet out of them. Mankind has, since the fall of Adam, stopped looking to God as their example. Their role models are the rest of mankind outside of them, and they're all in this rut looking at the same thing. Their role models are other fallen men who likewise are stuck in the rut. Where the world has walked, they walk. What the rest do, they do. What the rest drink, they drink. What the rest wear, they wear. What the rest watch, they watch. While the rest talk, they talked. They are distracted by the same selfish cares. They are dreaming the same selfish dreams. They are worrying the same worries. The natural man, apart from Christ, is far from the captain of his own ship. He and she is not original at all. Very ordinary. But Paul says this is not random. This is not by chance. It's not Adam who dug the first furrow, the first strut, and others simply randomly followed along. No, the originator of this furrowed path of sins that the natural man walks, the rest of mankind walks, is Satan. Paul will return to this same thing when he gets to Ephesians chapter 6. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Paul is saying that the path that man takes, like the rest of mankind, has an originator, an architect, a designer. You're not merely following other people. You might feel as though you are, and maybe you think you're not even doing that, but if you're outside of Christ, you're following the path that was cut for you by an originator, and that is Satan. Ruler of the air here is akin to what Paul says in his sister letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13, the domain of darkness. And to what extent this domain of darkness goes is something we will dig more into when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 in several years. But the devil, limited as he is, because he is bound by the work of Christ, limited as he is, still holds a sway that Paul says influences the course that the natural man walks or lives. And so the anti-God priorities and the opposing ambitions that Satan first laid out in the garden to Eve and then to Adam are the same priorities and ambitions that the rest of mankind still has today. To be the captains of their own ship. To be the masters of their own fate. All the selfish endeavors and goals that man has today to serve their own ends, they are not just like all the rest. They are like Satan. Paul is ripping off the facade of individuality and describing the natural man's life as dead in sin, living in sin, and altogether satanic. And this boils down to what? What does this life boil down to? Disobedience. Paul calls man apart from Christ sons of disobedience. We could list any number of examples of what it looks like to be disobedient. We could go straight to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not serve and worship other gods. Thou shalt not create other gods to serve and worship. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, or dishonor the Sabbath, or disobey your father and mother. Murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, covet. But Paul's words here about disobedience and a life or a walk that is like the rest of mankind, that follows the course that has been cut by Satan himself, is all about here, what he's referring to is the rejecting of Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of the age. It's heard, it echoes back in Pharaoh's voice, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Or the shouts of the people who say, "We will not have this man rule over us." It's heard in response to every gospel call. Unless the Spirit intervenes, Jesus says, "Come to me. All who are weary, come to me. You have burdens, I will lift them. I will ease them." And they say, "No. I will not have this man rule over me." Why? Because they are dead, and in their deadness, they prefer, verse 3, living in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We will not have this man rule over us. Not Christ's passions, not Christ's desires, but ours. In a lie, they say, "I am the captain of my own ship." In a lie, they say, "I am the master of my own fate." It's altogether unoriginal. And that's what it looks like to walk or to live in sin. It is disobedience. It is following the same course that Satan cut. It is living and walking like everyone else, the rest of mankind, who by nature and because of outside influences of the world and Satan remain dead in their sins. We see how dreadful the state of man is without Jesus Christ. He is spiritually dead and so cannot himself respond to the glories and the beauties of Jesus Christ or the awful warnings of punishment. And he is surrounded by a world that says, it's okay, you're like us. Where does this lead? The natural man is a child of wrath. On Wednesday before Thanksgiving, Nick and Evan provided a meal for the homeless. Several of us were there from our church. Justin was there and from Cornerstone Baptist. Cornerstone Baptist Church. The goal was not merely to feed them, but to be able to share the gospel and allow God then to bring whatever fruit he might from that. I and another guy from Cornerstone Baptist Church were talking to a guy, a homeless man. He made the comment, we are all God's children. It's a pretty common view that people have. We're all God's children. It sounds good, but it's absolutely wrong. We are not all God's children, regardless of what the song says. We're all his creation, but we are not all his children. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are not all children of God. Apart from Christ, Paul says, the natural man is a child of wrath, or as he says in Romans, an object of wrath. And so here we must say, why is man so bad? Is it nature or is it nurture? I said that the Bible says both, but that's not entirely true. The fundamental reason for why man is so bad is because of his nature. The Bible might add to that, would add to that, that our external contexts dumb us to the, or numb us to the dangers of what we are by nature. The world and the devil explain to us that we're okay because we're like everyone else, but ultimately, the problem is our nature. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature, we are children of wrath. What is wrath? First, God's wrath is not a bad thing. It is something to fear, but it's not something to hate. Why? Because it's an attribute of God's, and so it is inherently and pervasively good. But what is it? Ultimately, the wrath of God is God's holy displeasure, probably heard it this way, holy displeasure against sin and unrighteousness. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's God's holy displeasure with trespasses and sins and those who commit them. It's against sin, and it's against sinners. And it's both something we experience now and something that will be experienced in the future. Paul speaks of the present experience of God's wrath in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We see this wrath against man's trespasses and sins in the forms of judgments against our sins, consequences that come because of our sins, like adultery. What are the consequences of those that we feel, even in this life? Broken relationships, divorce, even diseases. We see such things against God's wrath against laziness, and so it might result in things like financial ruin. We see it in God's wrath revealed against the unrighteousness of hate in the form of murder. We see it against coveting. We see it against every commandment that is broken. We feel the consequences of our sins in one way or another. Not always to the same degree, but we all feel it. And this is God's wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that he is now presently revealing, as Paul says in Romans 1. And we see God's present display of wrath and how man is not merely committing sin, but given over to it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, and you can go back and read that. But Paul's point there is that man's increasing wickedness, the fact that he gets so entangled in it and continues to do more and more, and it becomes such a master over him, is also proof of God's present wrath. man thinks he's the captain of his own ship, and that his choice of sin is merely an expression of his own autonomy. This man will not rule over me, they say, and so I'll do what I want and sin how I want. But what he thinks is freedom from God, God gives him, but with even greater force. And this sin is not something merely now that he chooses, but it's something that stands as a slave master over him. And this is God giving them over to such sins sovereignly. That's a scary reality. But it gets worse. If God's present wrath is like a trickle, which doesn't overwhelm the rebellious man all at once, when Jesus returns, it will be like the dam that breaks. We see a picture of this in the flood, where God deluges the earth with his wrath against sin in the form of rain. Day after day after day after day, rain hits the land, and every drop of rain is a judgment against man's sinfulness, until all the dry ground is covered and just 8 people are saved. What a demonstration of divine wrath against the sins of the rest of mankind. That is just a picture of what lies in eternity for those who stand before God in just themselves, in their own natures. They will be eternal objects of God's wrath. Read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, the infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. He goes on, your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? Jesus said this punishment will be without end. A worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Edwards goes on to say in parts that presently God's wrath is restrained. It's withheld, and so it shows itself in the forms of trickles. It's tempered. It's not fully released. But in eternity, no such restraint will be shown. God will give you all his wrath, and he will give it all to you eternally. There will be no holding back. That, as J.C. Ryle said, is what you deserve. That is what we all deserve. That is the A in the ABCs of saving grace. That's the black velvet. Man is wicked. Man is hopeless. It will be as easy for him to free himself from what Paul says about man's condition and his eternal fate as it is for a man who falls 20 stories to his death to just get up and carry on his way. It will be as easy for him to turn his way as it is for man to rise from his own ashes that were burnt in the fiery explosion of an atom bomb and every minuscule ash just blown to the wind. You see life. We see the evidences of a beating heart, of blood pumping physical life to the rest of his body, a brain that is working, choosing, and deciding, but apart from Christ, he's just as surely dead in a death that is just as hopeless as a physical death. And that, Paul's primary point for this passage, is where we all once were as believers. It's not experience that tells us this. It's the word of God. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once followed the rest of mankind, the path, course, the furrow that Satan cut for you. You were once by nature an object of wrath. But, which is our last point, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. I said earlier, these are the most wonderful pairing of two words in the entire language of men. And we'll spend several weeks going over the depth of these words, the beauty of these words, and what is being said to us about who God is and what God has done and how God has applied that to us. But notice the stark and abrupt antithesis that Paul presents here between verses 1 and 3 and verse 4. You were dead, but God. You were living in sin, walking a furrowed path you could not get out, but God. You were a child of wrath, an object of his wrath, but God. You hear the antithesis of this, right? You were hopeless, absolutely, dreadfully, pervasively hopeless, but God. We see the same expression applied to the raising of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 13, verses 29 and 30. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus was dead. It was imperative that we know that. That's why he was killed in the fashion he was upon a Roman cross. And the Roman soldiers went then to him and pierced his side so that it would be clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. And then he was laid in a tomb, dead, dead, and dead. Jesus died, and with him all the hopes that were ever laid upon the Messiah. Nothing darker than but God. Paul's point that the power of death must be met by the power of God. And so how did he do this? How did God secure resurrection, miraculous resurrection, its life from death? How did God secure that for all of his elect who were dead in their trespasses and sins? Through the threefold work of the divine Trinity. What does God give us in salvation? The forgiveness of our sins? Of course. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ for our justification? Absolutely, and that is glorious. A new status as sons of God? Yes. All of that is true, gloriously true, and must be true. And Jesus did all of that and much, much, much more. But we also needed spiritual life. We also needed the conviction of what is righteousness and unrighteousness. We needed the desire to commit ourselves to that which is righteous. And we needed the ability then to carry that out, which was not found in us. Christ accomplished all that was required of us in his life and his death and his resurrection. We also needed the Spirit to take that great and mighty work and work it into our very hearts. And he did. We were dead, but God. We needed the Spirit to go where he wills, to bring new birth, that we might realistically be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We needed eyes that could see, not dead blind ones. We needed ears that could hear, not dead deaf ones. We needed hearts that could feel, not stony dead ones. How could such a miraculous resurrection take place? By the work of God. But God, it's not the fanning of a spark of goodness that is inside of all of mankind. No, we were dead in our sins. We needed but God. It's not but man against the black velvet of man's sinfulness. It's not but man decided. It's not but man chose. It's not but man exercised the freedom of his will. It's but God sovereignly by his own initiative chose a people before the foundation of the earth, sent his son to do all they could not do, crushed his son beneath his own bar of justice for their sins, raised him to life, and then sent the Spirit to apply all of that work specifically to the ones the Father had given to the Son. It was all of God. As I said, next week we'll look in more detail at what all of that means. For today, just marvel at that. You deserve the wrath of God that we mentioned earlier. Not just the trickling, present manifestation of his wrath and the many consequences of our sins, but the full deluge. You deserve the dam-breaking wrath that does not die. That is what you deserve, but God, being rich in mercy, did not give us what we deserve, but gave us what Christ deserved. If you, this week, read Ephesians 2 verses Ephesians 1 side by side, and you'll see that all that God did in Christ, raised him to life, seated him in the heavenly places. It's the same thing that he says of us in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. Raised us to life, seated us in the heavenly places. It is absolutely a wonder. It was beginning to end a work of God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, be encouraged, certainly by the lives of others around you who have tasted of this new life. Read the book of Acts and be encouraged by the life of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Be encouraged by Lydia being given an open heart, or God opened the Spirit opening her heart to these truths. This is what God does. And be encouraged by what Jesus says of himself in John chapter 5, that just as the Father has life, he has the life within him. But realize that is what you need. You need sovereign work of God, because you are hopeless without him. And for the believer this morning, as I said before, our job here is to be thankful. As we enter this season where we have just finished Thanksgiving and now entering upon the precipice of the miracle of the incarnation, be thankful and marvel at all that God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for our time today in your word. We pray that you would continue to use it, not just now, but in the moments that are coming. I pray, Father, for the people specifically right now who do not know you. And I pray that you would, in your own sovereign initiative, sovereignly condescend upon them and draw them to life. Give them life today, Father, just as you have to all that have ever been given life, that have ever believed. Father, we pray that you would do that, and we will give you all the glory for that, because it all belongs to you. And Father, we pray for each of us as believers. Sometimes we get so focused on the death that is all around us that we forget to marvel at the beauty and the life and the brilliance of what you have done in the Son, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what you've continued to do in us as those who are yours. Father, let us draw our eyes first and primarily to the wonder and the brilliance of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished for us. And Father, now as we enter into this time where we'll partake of this table, the Lord's Supper that you have given to us as a means of grace, Father, we pray that you would use it to do just as we have said, transform your people, lift our eyes, that we might be moved from one degree of glory to another as we behold him through the taking of this supper. Father, we ask that you would do that for your glory, and what is always for your glory is also for our good. So, Father, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.